And it is a blessing to be able to open God's word with you this morning. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, if you've got a Bible, and I hope you do. So you can open to the very first page and then turn over one more page. If you can get to page 2, you can get where we need to go. It's the easiest passage to find. And as I was thinking through this sermon, I thought this is kind of a very Bruce Cain intro, because we're going to start with a bit of a story. 1942, during World War II, 6 months after the Japanese attack on the American naval base at Pearl Harbor, Japan's military commanders were really in the business of doing their best to gain control over the Pacific. There was still a lot of engagement. The Americans were able to get on them, and they didn't feel really safe. So they became trying to plan how best to gain control and keep the Japanese home islands safe. And the plan became an attack on the island of Midway. It was a critical submarine stop some 2,100 kilometers west of Hawaii. It was a complex plan. Anywhere you fight in the Pacific, you have to go in a boat for a long time without seeing anything before you get to where you need to go. And there was 4 groups of Japanese ships that were sent to overwhelm the Americans and cut off any reinforcements. It was a sound plan. It was consistent with the naval planning of the day, except for one thing. And the Japanese did not know at the time that the Americans had actually managed to crack the code on their radio communications. So unbeknownst to the Japanese as they were planning, the Americans knew generally where, when, and how much the Japanese were bringing with them. And the Americans showed up with a much larger force than expected, and military historian John Keegan said it was the most stunning and decisive blow in the history of naval warfare, because the people who win get to write the history books. When it comes to military strategy, rule number 1 is don't tell your opponents what you're going to do, right? That's number 1. If you can keep that, you'll be pretty much all right. And I think this morning, as we turn in Genesis 3, God in his wisdom has given us this terrible snapshot at the fall of mankind, man and woman's first sin, for the same reason, so that we would know that we have an enemy, that he is real, and we'd know his plans, because he has no new tricks. He just has different disguises, and we can use the knowledge that God has given us to resist the devil today. This morning, we're going to learn 3 things we need to remember in order to outsmart the devil. So Genesis 3, 1 to 6, I'm going to read it. It is on the screen here, very small font, and then I'll pray. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, that we can read it and have it with us. I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see what you have for us, that my words would be your words, that I would say what I need to say, not say what I don't need to say. And you would help us know that you are with us, you have given us strength and power in your word, in the name of Jesus, and that we would be a people marked by receiving knowledge humbly from you rather than from ourselves. Be with us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. I think there's so much to learn here in this simple passage, and if we don't understand what happened here, I think we're going to be hard set to understand the rest of the story of the Bible, because we don't realize the tricks that the devil used in Adam and Eve are the same tricks the devil uses on us today. But we can start with a little context for this passage. Now, this is probably the easiest sermon to give context for, because there's literally one page that's happened so far. So we start at the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. And that's the context for this passage. that God, in his infinite wisdom and power, decides to create something. And everything we know is created. He starts with light and time itself, the phases of the sun and the moon, and moves into the minute details of plants and seeds and animals. Then, after all this beauty, he creates the jewel of his creation. Adam, the first man, his name literally means person, human, Adam in the Hebrew. Adam is made in the image of God to be God's ambassador to the world he has created. And then the man, Adam, is told two things. He's told what to do and what not to do. Two simple instructions. What should he do? The positive: work in the garden, tend it, rake it, prune it, keep it under control. Seems like a job my dad would really enjoy. I think he would have requested a leaf blower, but we'll see. That's what he's told to do, the positive. And number two, he's told what not to do. Eat of any tree you want. Mangoes, go for it. Bananas, delicious. But the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that one. I sometimes wish my checklist was that easy. What do I need to do today? Work in the garden. Got it. Don't eat that. Got it. Perfect. And then God, after all this, makes the first moral, negative moral statement in all of human history. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. And he creates Eve. From Adam's own flesh, he brings forth the perfect match for him. The Bible says the perfect fit. And like a father walking his daughter down the aisle, he gives Eve to Adam and performs the first wedding. Both of them were in the garden together, working, serving, no shame, no guilt, no secrets. And to quote God himself, it is very good. That's where our story starts. That's our context. Perfection. You know how we say, in a perfect world? In a perfect world, I would like to get in my car tomorrow, drive back to Kitchener with no traffic and on one tank of gas. Not going to happen. Well, in this part of the Bible, at this point, every day is in a perfect world. That's all there is. Man and woman and God together in perfect harmony, each in their roles, fully satisfied. And then we get to chapter 3, page 2, and it all falls apart. Why? How? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. So this is where the villain of our story makes his first appearance. The serpent, the snake, and he's described as crafty. So does that mean you can buy his birdhouses at Homespun Treasures? Probably not. I don't think he's the Nicholson kind of crafty. The word in this case is actually used, it's actually used more positively in the Bible than negative. The context defines its meaning. So a person who knows the law of God and follows it and teaches others to do likewise is prudent or wise, same word. But the person who knows the law of God but despises it, rejects it, lives against God's law, and brings other down with him, that is the crafty or cunning person. And the serpent is the ultimate villain of all history, literature, imagination. Every villain we know is based on the devil here. He comes into a perfect world to make a mess. And his influence does not stop after this passage. He doesn't tempt Eve, then check out. Our enemy is real. He is at work. And this passage shows us three things we need to remember in order to fight back against the devil's ancient schemes. And the first thing we must remember in order to fight back against the devil is, number one, remember the word of God. Remember the word of God. So the crafty, cunning, deceptive serpent shows up with a pretty basic tactic when it comes to manipulation. He argues about words. So like a child arguing with his mom, you told me I could have one scoop of ice cream, and he went and got a shovel from the shed. The devil wants us to doubt, to twist, to manipulate, and misuse God's words. Look at the second half of verse 1. This is so clear. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God actually say? And to Eve's credit, she does pretty well in this, right? She says, that's not exactly what God says. But I think Eve misses one fundamental point, and this could be, we can apply this. Here's a quick application. Don't talk to snakes, all right? Rule number one, maybe point one is don't talk to snakes, and then from there we'll move on. So Eve broke rule number one, don't talk to snakes, but she does actually pretty well. She says, actually, that's not what God said. He says we may eat of any tree in the garden, except the tree in the midst of garden. We shouldn't eat of that one. We shouldn't even touch it. Now, we can make a big deal. You'll remember that God didn't say don't touch the fruit. Maybe we can make a big deal. Is Eve twisting God's words already? I don't think so. I don't think we need to make a big deal out of that. If your rule this year is to eat less chocolate ice cream, even though the main rule in your house is don't eat chocolate ice cream, a rule to go along maybe should be don't buy chocolate ice cream, right? I think Adam and Eve decided together, you know what, if we shouldn't eat it, let's not touch it, we'll be good. I think that's a wise way to use God's words. But as we look on in this passage, maybe they should have also included, don't look. But that's later. Regardless, Eve is faithful to the words of God, and the devil comes to test her. Does she know what God says? So what does this mean for us? I don't think any of us are strangers to the fact that this whisper of the devil is still very much alive. Does holding back your taxes actually count as stealing? Does pornography actually count as sexual immorality? Does God actually care about babies in the womb, about who we marry? Has God actually told you how you need to live? The temptation to mistrust, misquote, undervalue, or outright ignore God's plain words is all around us. And it's the first step the devil uses to derail individuals, to derail churches, and if you read the Bible and just look around us, derail nations entirely. When we forget the word of God, we wander into the devil's playground. Even this morning, our first service was, what does Jesus say when he gives us the bread and the wine? He says, do this in remembrance of me. We are prone to forget. We are prone to tweak. And that is the devil's trap for us. So how do we build up our memory of God's word? How do we remember God's word? What are some practical steps? Well, number one, I think all of us can check it off today. Be in church. Be with God's people. We need to hear God's word preached, read. We need to sing it together because we are all too quick to forget. We can sing every song on the radio, but we can't remember the word of God because we're there. We're together doing that. We put the time in. Number two is reading God's word for ourselves, being in God's word in the Bible daily. It's such a simple task, but I think it's worth taking some time to talk about because we put so much pressure on that daily time with God, I think. I think we want every day to be like we're stepping into the throne room like Isaiah, and at the end of it, we're just like, here am I, send me. That's what we want. But a lot of our days are actually more like one of the 40 days Noah spent on the ark. Just water and animals. Or maybe like some of the 40 years that the Israelites spent in the desert. Sand, sand, and sand. There are exceptional days that God will give us and we will have, but they're not the norm. The goal of our Bible reading is not to experience amazing things. It's to get to know God better. Matt Chandler has a great line that if you could read one passage a week, and out of that one passage, one godly thought or verse or encouragement that you could pray through for that week, that is 52 godly thoughts a week you would never have on your own. Multiply that over the years, the decades, and that's the Christian life. Eugene Peterson says, a long obedience in the same direction. And my prayer is that all of us would have normal days that are marked by just reading God's word and getting to know him better. The extraordinary days will come, but they're not the norm. And a third practical tip, pretty simple here. If we need to remember God's word, maybe we should remember God's word. Memorize some of it. John Piper's line is, not memorizing the Bible and the Christian life is like walking out into the desert with your water cupped in your hands. It's not going to get you very far. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. That was David's prayer and his claim. So we need to work together in this, in our small groups, in our families, with your kids, with your spouse. Memorize God's word. Take a passage, a verse, a chapter, a book. It's possible. There's some short ones. And we can memorize God's word together. We need to know what God has said so we can make wise judgments about our life. In order to fight back against the devil, we must, number one, remember the word of God. Number two, in order to fight back against the devil, we must remember that God loves us. We must remember that God loves me. God's word will only compel us to obey if we know those words come from the heart of a loving Father who wants the best for us. God's word will only compel us to obey if we know that it comes from the heart of a Father who loves us and wants the best for us. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The devil tests Eve's knowledge of what God said. Now he's testing Eve's knowledge of why God said it. And the devil quickly puts forth his own argument. He says, you know what? God didn't say it. God didn't say don't eat of that tree because you'll die. He said it because he doesn't want you to live. He wants to be the only God. God wants to be the only powerful one. And if you eat that fruit, you'll be like him and he won't be special anymore. God is needy. God is greedy. God is petty. And God doesn't love you. God doesn't love you. That's what the devil is saying to Eve, that he's withholding something from her. And that is the ultimate lie of the devil in our lives. This question tests Eve. Will she take the word of God that she already knows, she's proven she knows it, and will she trust them? Will she say, God made me, God knows me, I will trust him, God is good, creation is good. I'll err on the side of God rather than listening to a talking snake. If the last test was a battle for our minds, this is the battle for our hearts. Will we believe the words of God? And the devil has used this lie pretty effectively, hasn't he? All of us know this. How can a loving God let this happen? How can a God who claims to be love let children starve, cities quake and break, evil people rule and oppress? How can God let children die of cancer and rapists and murderers walk free? If God loves me, doesn't he want me to be happy? And shouldn't I be able to live the way I want? He must either lack the power or the love to change things. Those are real questions. Some of us, if not every single one of us, have asked questions like that. Because I think the devil has massaged this lie more than any other. Because if God's not good and God doesn't love us, he's not worth following. He's just your boss. And the devil was able to plant this seed in the mind of Eve and bring about the collapse of everything God has made. So let's back up one step. Let's remember the word of God together. Listen to what the word of God says. Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. A God who is the definition of love and justice. Psalm 40, verse 11, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Psalm 63:3, your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Psalm 103:11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. verses we're more familiar with. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. We could go on all day. I had to cut that. I had a list. It was pages. And I'm like, I don't have time for this. I had to cut this back. Just search the word love and go through it. It's endless. But I can tell you that God loves you all day. It's so much harder to believe it in the moments we need to most. Esther and I have been encouraged recently by a leader in our church. Take time, take an hour, sit down, write down all the blessings of your life, the things that got you to where you are today that you never even thought were important. Every move, every opportunity. Such a simple exercise to just work God's blessings in your life down into your heart. Because so often, I know I'm like this, what do we remember? The faults, the failures, the blunders. But it's so much harder to remember that every meal, every laugh, every opportunity is a gift from God. The book of James, you're going to study it right next coming up, is every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Without God, nothing that is good is good. There is no good apart from him. He makes the rain fall on the righteous and the wicked. All of that is a gift from God. I can't make you believe it. I can only show you the proof in my life and remind you of the proof in your own life. And you know what? Salvation in Jesus is the ultimate good that we can talk about. The only reason I know Jesus as my Savior is because thousands and thousands of years before I was born, the God of the universe sent his Son to this earth to die in my place for my sins so I could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Did I ask for that? Did I earn that? No. And the only reason I know it and heard about it because my grandfather left the Catholic Church unsatisfied with the priest's answer and how he could know God's grace. He came to the gospel hall and heard the message of free salvation through the blood of Jesus and said, "That's it," and celebrated that and taught it to his son who celebrated that, who taught it to me. I didn't earn that. I didn't do that. That is a gift of God's goodness. And I know many of you in this room can say, that's not my story. My dad didn't know that. Well, I can tell you that you can be that gift for your children and your children's children and your children's children's children to the fourth and fifth generation. God has saved you so you can be a light of God's goodness to the generations and the nations. Your house will rot and fall apart. Your money will run out. Your funny stories will be forgotten. Honestly, do you realize I have to ask my dad what my great-grandfather's name was? Two generations. And your name is forgotten, but the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Count your blessings, count them one by one. What Eve needed to do in this moment was stop talking to the snake and look around. Look at the garden that was perfectly curated and designed for her. Do you realize that Eve had a husband who never neglected her? Never misunderstood her. They had never had a marital disagreement. Until she started talking to the snake. She needed to know that all of that was freely given to her, that she did not ask for it, and that God delights to give good gifts to his children. But Eve let the lie that God might be holding something back from her get into her heart. She forgot that God loved her. We cannot forget that. And if we can trust and believe that in our hearts, we'll be equipped when the devil tells us God has something else. Because you know what? God does love you. You know who doesn't love you? The devil doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't want good for you. He wants you dead. But God sent his son to die in your place so you could live. And not just live, but live abundantly. We must remember the word of God, and we must remember that God loves us. And point number three, in our glance at the devil's playbook this morning, we must also remember that our desires are broken. Our desires are broken. Point number three. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Ugh, one of the saddest verses in all the Bible, I'm convinced. So blunt, so final, so consequential. The enemy tests Eve. Does she know what God said? The battle for her mind. Then he weakens her resolve by testing what she believes about God's love for her, the battle for her heart. Then we get to this final battle. We must remember that our desires are broken, and this is the battle for our bodies. We, men and women, human beings, are created by God to be mind, heart, and body. There's no distinction. There's no separation. All three of those must be linked in serving God. And any worldview or religion that says any of those three is more important than the others is not honoring God's design and creation. And in this final stage of the temptation of Eve, the devil simply lets her follow her body into sin. James 1:15, this is oddly my dad's verse for next week, I'm pretty sure. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. This message this morning is the textbook example of when desire becomes sin, leading to death, the first death. And you know what it starts with? It starts with a look. When the woman saw that the fruit was good, the first thing Eve does is look at the tree, look at the fruit, a simple look. What does the old Sunday school song say? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. The Bible highlights quite a few stories that start with a look and end badly. Lot's wife looks back at Sodom and Gomorrah, turned to a pillar of salt. The 10 spies going into the promised land to scout it out saw how big the people of the nation were, and they were afraid and they doubted God. David saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof. Jesus says that the eyes are the lamp of the body, and if the lamp is dark, it leads to dark places. Eve looked. In the Bible, the reality of what the eyes see is a reflection of our desires, our bodily desires. Where we put our eyes is where we put our treasure, and where our treasure is, there is our heart also. Eve looks at the forbidden tree and the forbidden fruit, and she sees a few things. One, she sees that it looks nice, it looks tasty, and three, she sees that it's desired to make one wise. She desired what the tree could offer her. What does a tree offer us, right? But this tree has a name, and we haven't talked about it yet. The tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree is called knowledge. Knowledge that Adam and Eve shouldn't have worried themselves with. The tree here, This is fundamental. This is the foundation. The tree is a choice between two types of knowledge. One, it's the choice between knowledge that's been given from God. Knowledge of the garden, of being fruitful, of multiplying, of having dominion over the earth, of man and woman together. Or it's the choice of knowledge not from God, but independent of God. Knowledge without God. Eve made a choice between desiring God and desiring something else. My seminary professor, August Conkle, laid this out in my first year of seminary, and I was just floored. Because do you understand? Do you understand that the very thing our culture and our world values more than anything else is autonomous, independent, relative knowledge? The thing that our culture is crazy about is the name of the tree that the devil tempted Eve with. The biggest difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is it's not even that we believe in Jesus. The biggest difference, it's a worldview difference, that what we believe is that we have received from God everything we have. That God has told us how it works, that God has told us how to live, that God has given us words and they are important. He's given us the user manual and we follow it. The non-Christian world says knowledge comes from ourselves. It comes from what we discover on our own. My body, my time, my choice. And in a moment, Eve sees these two options: to trust God or to trust herself. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. The point is, we must remember, we cannot trust our eyes, our hearts, our hands to lead us in the right direction. As I just said, we must be people who are marked by desires coming from God. We must desire the knowledge of God more than the knowledge of this world. And all of our desires need to be filtered through the Word of God that we must remember, the love of God for us, which we can never forget, and put into actions that honor God. We can't trust what looks good, feels good, or seems good in our own eyes. But the good news is that's not always the case. As Christians, we have been given the Holy Spirit, and as we humbly and continually submit those actions and those desires to God, He gives us new hearts. He restores the Garden of Eden here among His people. He sets that perfection back up and gives us desires that what? Delight yourself in the Lord first, and He will give you the desires of your heart. God wants us to desire Him, and He will give us Himself. Our desires are strong, but they can be twisted. And we cannot let them lead us to see, take, and eat. See, take, and eat. See, take, and eat. That's what marks our world, and we cannot be like that. And there's so much to say. How specific can we get? Lust, fear, anxiety, anger, on and on and on. I wish I had time, but each of these is a desire that is twisted and needs to be brought in line with what God has said. Each is looking at something that God has told us, don't even look at that. Don't touch it. Don't eat that. What does that song say? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. This morning, we've talked about three things that we learn from this peek at the devil's playbook, his strategy book. We must remember the Word of God, specifically His words in the Bible. We don't need much more than that. Number two, we must remember that God loves us, and His commands and His guidelines for our lives are because He made us, He knows us, and He loves us. And number three, we must remember our desires are broken. And we need to realign them with God's will. This is the battle for our minds, our hearts, and our bodies. But the truth is, and we all know this to be true, that this is not a battle. Even if I remember these three things perfectly, it's beyond us, isn't it? Even all of us together here, Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Are you cut out for a cosmic battle? I'm not. I'm a Star Wars fan, but that's too much. This is a final thing we must remember in our fight against the devil, and God gives it to us here in the same verse, chapter 3. The man and woman eat, they cover themselves because they're ashamed, and God comes looking for them. I'm going to read Genesis 3:14. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right there, did you see it? I know you looked at this earlier in the years when you studied Name Above All Aims, that Jesus is the seed of the woman. Some of the first words that God speaks after the jewel of his creation turns their back on him is to promise a solution, a way out, and a savior. We're hopeless to fight the serpent and his minions this side of eternity. But God says there will come a son of Eve who will crush the serpent's head, and his name is Jesus. He will remember God's word exactly. Actually, he will be the word become flesh and dwell among us full of grace and truth. He will fulfill the word of God in our hearing, and not a jot or a tittle will pass away until it is fulfilled in the name of Jesus. Remember, Jesus that always knew that God loved him. He and the Father were one, and he said that over and over and over again. And even at the climax in Gethsemane, when he sweat blood in stress and anguish, he knew it was better to follow the will of the one who loved him than to choose a different path. And the desires of Jesus were always perfectly in line with God's will. He knew the Father's plan and timing, and his life was submitted perfectly to God. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And this is our Jesus. This is our Savior. We have no hope of outsmarting the devil, even if he told us exactly what he was going to do today, tomorrow, the next day, in the years to come. But the gospel is that thus, us who could not accomplish our righteousness and stand justly under the judgment of God for eternal sins against eternal God, have been given a righteousness that is not our own in Jesus Christ. The ultimate word of God we must remember is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we remember the word of God, remember that God loves us and align, and remember that our desires can't be trusted and need to be brought in line with God, we must always keep Jesus at the center of it. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing one more song together as we commit this to the Lord. And then if you need prayer after this service, you want to come up and pray that this battle is real. It is nothing that any of us are not aware of. Come up, be prayed for. And know that you are not alone. Eve was alone, unfortunately. Her husband was not with her. Well, he was, I don't know what he was doing. He says he was there. Didn't notice the talking snake. But I pray that we would not be alone in that battle, but the men and women, the brothers and sisters on your left and on your right would be with you as we fight this together. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that you took this snapshot of our mortal enemy and gave it to us and said, see, he is predictable. He is consistent. You have a power that is beyond him, the power of Jesus Christ. And I just pray that that power will be made real in this room, in this church, in this nation, Lord. You would help all of us to see the value of the word of God and remember it, that we would know your love for us, that we would count our blessings and always be thankful, and that you would change our hearts to be more like you. Thank you for this church, for this time. Bless us as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.